Over 10 online with us. We're glad to have you with us and listening, and I think you will enjoy Brother Mike's discourse very much. I enjoy the way he delivers his talks. And the title will be The Man Born Blind. Brother Mike.
Well, thank you, Brother Ken. Thank you, Brother Tim, for that prayer. And our hearts certainly go out to Brother David and Sister Bernice in this time of trial for them. I'm sure they'll be in all of our prayers. I'd like to bring you the love from my father in the flesh, Brother Jack Inslee. You know, Dad's going to turn 89 years old this year. And he's still doing very well, but he just doesn't like to travel that much anymore. He's been at this convention quite a few times, but it's pretty hard on him anymore to travel. So he's just kind of staying home as much as he can. I would like to also bring the love of our daughter and sister Kathy. Kathy came with me this time, so that's neat. And our older daughter, Mary Ann Fiorello, and her husband Jonathan would like to send their love. So with that, I guess we'll begin. We would like to begin our study by quoting from John, the 9th chapter, starting with verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." You know, central in this study of the man born blind is this fascinating relationship between Jesus and the religious rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees. Fascinating. I can see you wondering, why would you use that word to describe that relationship? To me, it's fascinating because the scribes and the Pharisees should have been the very first to recognize who Jesus really was. Why? Well, as Paul says in the 3rd chapter of Romans, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." And of course, amongst the Jew, there were none entrusted with the oracles of God any more than the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, this lesson of the man born blind is actually found in the 9th chapter of John, but to lay the context and to study this relationship between Jesus and the religious rulers, I'd like to trace how this relationship developed through the Gospel of John. And that actually begins in the 2nd chapter. Now, in this chapter, Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Passover time. Multitudes of Jews flocked to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But since some had to travel great distances, most were not able to bring the sacrifices with them. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were more than willing to fill this gap, for a fee, of course. They no doubt reaped huge profits from this, quote-unquote, captive audience. Our Lord is appalled by what he sees. This is John, the 2nd chapter, beginning at verse 14. "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Now, that last verse, verse 17, is a quote from Psalms, the 69th chapter, verse 9, where David says, now we'll begin with the 7th verse, it says, "Because for your sake," that is the Lord's sake, "I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien in my mother's to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproach of those who reproach you has fallen on me." Now, for many of the scribes and the Pharisees, this was their introduction to Jesus of Nazareth. And you might say he wasn't really making a very good first impression. He was damaging their profit margin. He was diminishing their standing amongst the people. The last verse we would like to quote from the second chapter is verse 23, and it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed on his name, observing his signs which he was doing." Now this verse is important because John doesn't record very many of the miracles of Jesus. He records some. But it becomes central into this study, and we'll show that here shortly in the third chapter. The third chapter, remember, is the chapter where Jesus is visiting with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" We know that you have come from God. We. Who is we? Evidently, there were some of the leading class of the scribes and the Pharisees that did recognize who Jesus really was. And we actually have confirmation of that in a couple different places. One of them is in the 12th chapter of John, verses 41 through 43. It says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Going back to the third chapter, we continue with the 19th verse. Now this is directed squarely at Nicodemus's peers. It says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God." These words apply especially to Nicodemus's peers, because as Jesus says in Matthew the 23rd chapter, verses 2 and 3, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Jesus is saying to have respect for the office, but that those men who held those offices were corrupt. Spiritually, they were not what they were making themselves out to be. I suppose in modern language, we would say that they're fakes, because they're pretending to be something that they are not. And if there's one thing that a fake fears more than anything else, it's the real thing. Because the real thing will expose them as being fakes. And that's kind of what Jesus says in the 20th verse, where he says, For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We would like to skip ahead to the 5th chapter of John at this point. And this is the story of Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. You'll remember the account, how there was a pool there. And at a certain season, the angel would come into the waters, as one version puts it, and stir the waters. And if a crippled person got into that water at that time, they would be healed. Now, a lot of that is actually added to the scripture. We find that a pretty good part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is not found in the older manuscripts. But it seems reasonable from the context that that's what was happening here. So we'll take it up in verse 5. "One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. That's a long time. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, 'Would you like to get well?' 'I can't, sir,' the sick man said, 'for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me.' Jesus told him, 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk.' And instantly the man was healed, and he rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders objected, and they said to the man who was cured, You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat. But he replied, the man who healed me told me, pick up this mat and walk. Who said such a thing as that? They demanded. But the man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse might happen to you. So then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus that had healed him, so the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. But Jesus replied, my Father is always working, and so am I. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for he not only broke the Sabbath, in their opinion, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Now, just a little side note here. This verse is actually used by Trinitarians as support for the idea of the Trinity, where it says that they thought that his statement that he was the Son of God made him equal with God. Jesus never said that. In fact, what's kind of interesting is the very next verse, Jesus actually tries to dispel this idea. Verse 19 of chapter 5 of John. Therefore Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Verses 22 and 23 are aimed squarely at the religious leaders. He says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all who honor the Son, even as they honor, so all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The scribes and the Pharisees denied that Jesus was sent by God. Jesus is telling that in so doing, they are denying the Father as well. In verse 33, he says, in fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me is true. So what was John's testimony of our Lord? John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John, the 5th chapter, verse 29, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you find eternal life. It is these that testify about me. The scribes and the Pharisees took great pride in the concept that they were disciples of Moses and that they were led of Moses. So in verse 45, he says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The writers of the Gospels understood the importance of showing how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies in the Old Testament. For instance, in the beginning of Matthew, we have in Matthew 1:21, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled that which was written of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. We find this kind of language again and again in the Gospels. So why was it so important to point out where Jesus fulfilled Scripture? It was because the Gospel writers recognized that one of the central themes that that they should present in the Gospel was the fact that Jesus Christ was the long-looked-for Messiah of Israel. And one of the most important reasons for writing the Gospels in the first place was to prove to the Jews, and later to the Gentiles, including us, this all-important and central fact. The writer of Hebrews, and of course we all believe that that was Paul, begins his letter to the Hebrews by saying God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, Paul was in essence a doctor of the law, a Pharisee. It was easy for him, through his vast education, to find instances in the Old Testament writings where Jesus fulfilled prophecy. But for the other writers of the Gospels, that wasn't necessarily the case. Matthew, for instance, was a despised publican, a Jewish tax collector for the Roman government. In a culture and at a time where the words publicans and sinners just kind of naturally fell in the same sentence, and yet Matthew was able to find 128 prophecies in the Old Testament where Jesus fulfilled Scripture. We don't know an awful lot about John Mark, who is the author of the Gospel of Mark. But we have no reason to expect that he was a man of extraordinary education. And yet he was able to find 63 examples of where our Lord fulfilled Old Testament scriptures. And Luke, the physician, was a man of education, but he was also a Gentile, probably the only Gentile in the New Testament record, or author, that is. And yet Luke was able to find 95 instances where our Lord fulfilled scriptures. And being a Gentile, you wouldn't necessarily expect him to have a commanding knowledge of the Old Testament. So the point is, if these relatively uneducated and ignorant men were so easily able to find instances where our Lord fulfilled scriptures, why couldn't the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who, for a modern equivalent, we would call them the doctors of divinity of their day? The answer is quite simple. They didn't want to. They were quite happy with things the way they were. And besides, Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they wanted. They wanted a great and powerful king who would lead the nation of Israel to victory over Rome. And Jesus wasn't like that at all. He was a poor carpenter from Nazareth who taught things like turn the other cheek and love your enemies. This account of the man born blind takes up is in the 9th chapter of John, but this instant is actually our Lord's visit to Jerusalem, which takes up chapters 7, 8, and 9. And of course, for lack of time, we can't read all of that. But there's some long interaction in there between Jesus and the religious rulers, which is all quite interesting. Originally, our Lord didn't even go up to the feast. He told his disciples that since they seek to kill him, it might be better if he stayed away. And there was much discussion about him at the festival. Some were saying he's a good man, while others were saying, well, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray. But those who were engaging in those conversations were very careful, because the religious leaders had made it known that if any confessed a belief in Jesus, that they would be put out of the synagogue. And no one wanted to be put out of the synagogue. If they were put out of the synagogue, it would destroy their reputation. They would be outcasts in their own community. To everyone's surprise, right in the middle of the feast, Jesus got up into the temple and began to teach. We're not informed on exactly what he taught about, but we are told in the 15th verse of chapter 7, the Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? The Jews referred to here are likely the religious rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were amazed by the things that he said, and they knew that he had not attended the schools of advanced learning that they had attended. So how did he have this great learning? Jesus answers their question in the 16th verse. He says, my teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. We'll jump ahead to the 8th chapter and just read verses, we'll read verse 12. Then Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's an important point we'll see in chapter 9. And then verses 41 through 44, I think, are interesting. It's hard to understand why the scribes and the Pharisees were so against Jesus. And I think these verses tell us exactly why they were. begin at verses 41. It says, "You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. But you have not even come to my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Jesus tells us that they weren't even of God. They were of the God of this world. They were worldly, very worldly. And I don't know, I think we see a lot of that in the world around us now. Those who claim to be religious, but really aren't. They're really of this world. Well, with that, we'd like to go on with chapter 9. Chapter 9 begins, "As he passed by, he saw a man born or blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" Now, Brother Russell, in reprint 41:48, talks about this subject. And he mentions an interesting point. He points out that this is kind of an odd question when you think about it. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Did they not think their question through before they asked it? Is there something here that we're not catching? I mean, if the man sinned, it would have had to have been before he was born, because he was born blind. But anyway, Jesus answers their question. He says in verse 3, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God may be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." You notice that last verse there is kind of a repeat from the last chapter. In John 8th chapter, verse 12, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He repeats that just before he heals this blind man. Now, Jesus usually required, or sometimes at least, a profession of faith from those whom he healed. Not always. But in this case, Let's go back and read the 6th and 7th verse. This is actually the miracle when Jesus heals the blind man. It says, "When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the clay to his eyes and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sinned. "So he went away and washed and came back seeing." Now, as I started to say, now a lot of times Jesus asks for a profession of faith when he performs these miracles. We don't see one here. Possibly the fact that the man did as he was instructed would seem to suggest a certain element of faith. But whatever was the case, the man came back seeing. And that caused quite a stir amongst his friends and neighbors. In fact, a lot of them could hardly believe it was the same person. His appearance evidently was altered quite a bit by the fact he could see. I suppose we can kind of imagine someone who had been blind from birth, and their eyes would have nothing there. And all of a sudden, he can see, and now his eyes look like everyone else. I imagine it would kind of throw everybody for a loop. They at first, they weren't quite sure it was even him. In the ninth verse, it says, "It is he." Still others were saying, "No, but it is like him." But he kept saying, "I am the one." In other words, he was saying, yeah, it's me. It's really me. In the 10th verse, it says, "So they were saying to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' And he answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. And so I went away and washed and I received my sight.'" This clearly represented a significant miracle, and everyone there knew it. They asked him where he was who had given him the sight, but the man did not know, for Jesus and the disciples had gone away. In verse 13 it says, "They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day that Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." Our Lord performed many miracles on the Sabbath, and he didn't do that to anger the Pharisees. Our Lord's healing was all a picture of the healing of the whole world of mankind and the great Sabbath day of the millennial kingdom, as described in Isaiah, the 35th chapter. We've already heard these today, but Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. "And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabia." But the Pharisees were looking for any and all excuses not to believe in Jesus, and since he performed this miracle on the Sabbath, they would use that fact to their advantage. The man who was blind was brought before the Pharisees. They asked him how he received his sight, and he told them. And then it says in the 16th verse, "Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not of God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?' So there was division amongst them." So here again we have the example that some of the Pharisees did actually recognize who he was, but they just weren't going to be very vocal about it because they didn't want to jeopardize their position. So in the 17th verse, it says, "So they said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He is a prophet.'" What did he mean, he is a prophet? A prophet was one who was sent from God for a purpose. Jesus is referred to as a prophet by Moses. Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from amongst you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Remember how the Pharisees were so adamant that they were disciples of Moses. Moses instructed them that they were to listen to Jesus, and they're not doing that. The last thing that the Pharisees wanted was to hear that Jesus was a prophet. They began to question the man's claim that he had been born blind. Maybe he's a fake, like them. Maybe they don't really have a problem here. So they called the man's parents, and they said to them, "Is this your son?" This is in the 19th verse. "Is this your son who you say was born blind? And then how does he now see?" And his parents answered him and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he's of age. He can speak for himself." Their son had received his sight. Can you imagine if you had a child that was born blind, and all of a sudden that child came up to you with clear eyes, and he was seeing? Can you imagine the shouts of joy and the hugs and the celebration and the goings on that would ensue from that? All your friends and neighbors and relatives would join in the joy. They seem pretty subdued here. I wonder why. Well, it tells us why. Verse 22, it says, "His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. And they so did not want to be put out of the synagogue." The synagogue was the best social club in town. They got put out of the synagogue, and it would separate them from family and friends. It would destroy their reputation. They would be outcast. They would be accounted as unworthy, as able to participate in Jewish spiritual and religious life. We actually see a parallel of that in Brother Russell's time and since. He saw the church systems as Babylon and admonished those who seek to follow Jesus to, as what is told us in Revelation, the 18th chapter, verse 4, And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Going back to the ninth chapter of John, verse 23, it says, For this reason his parents said, He is of age, ask him. And so they do. Verse 24, So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, Give glory to God, for we know that this man is a sinner. I believe that this line was designed to intimidate. Essentially, what they are in effect saying is, we, as your religious rulers, have decided that this Jesus is a bad person. Therefore, you are to hold him in no special regard, even though it might seem as though he opened your eyes. Well, this man born blind is not buying it. Verse 25, he says, Well, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, is whereas I was blind, now I see. Now imagine that you're the Pharisees. How do you answer that? Remember Nicodemus? He says, Lord, we know that you're come from God. No one can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. And yet here they are. They're trying to tell this guy that, well, you received your sight from him, but that doesn't matter. You did it on the Sabbath, so he's a sinner. It's totally ridiculous. In fact, there's no answer that they could have made for this. They are being totally outclassed and undone by this man who just a short time before was just the poor blind beggar on the synagogue steps. Their anger and frustration begins to show as they ask him to explain how Jesus opened his eyes, hoping to catch him in an inconsistency or a contradiction. But he sees right through their craftiness. Verse 27, he says, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Now the Pharisees are really starting to lose composure. Verse 28, they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. Remember, Jesus told them they claimed Moses, but Moses talked of him, and he told him that, you know, if you believe Moses, then you would believe what I'm telling you. But here, that's exactly where they go. They say that we're not his disciples, we're Moses' disciples. Verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. They reviled him. In reality, you know, in a discussion, if a discussion reaches this point, where one side lashes out at the other in anger, it usually means that the angry side has pretty much lost the debate. Because that angry lashing out is pretty much all they got left. They can't defeat the message, so they will try to destroy the messenger. But the man born blind is not done yet. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, Well, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of one born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they answered, You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And so they put him out. And that is, they put him out of the synagogue. The Pharisees are making a hopelessly ridiculous argument here. And the man born blind can see that, and well, I guess that's a bit of a pun, but it's actually a lot more than that. Continuing in verse 35, says, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? This man, born blind, is an amazing person. We don't even know his name, but he's very intelligent. He has incredible posture to be able to stand up to these high and mighty Pharisees like that. But I really admire this part of his character right here. He doesn't jump to conclusions. Now, you would think that he would just assume that Jesus was talking about himself, but he doesn't assume that. He asks, Lord, who is he that I might believe in him? You know, sometimes I make the mistake. I'll come to a conclusion before I have all the facts laid out before me. But he doesn't do that. Jesus answered him in the 37th verse. He says, Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. You know, at that moment, I don't think it really mattered to him anymore that he had been put out of the synagogue. Why would he want to be in the synagogue? Jesus wasn't there. He had found something so much better. That is the way with us, really. I don't know how many of you feel separated from certain family and friends. I know I certainly do. They do not understand why we would choose to follow this narrow way, even though it offers no beautiful man-made cathedrals or huge rock and roll singing congregations or God wants you to be rich style of messages. We value God's divine plan of the ages. We value the message that God has a loving plan that includes every human being who has ever lived on this planet. We cherish the prospect that if faithful, we may share with our Lord a part in bringing those blessings to the whole world of mankind. The hymn that we've chosen to close with touched my heart deeply during this past memorial season. The chorus line that says, Jesus died for all of mankind. Praise God, salvation is free. We can't find that message in the churches of today. No more than the man born blind could follow Jesus by staying in the synagogue. So why would he want to stay in the synagogue? There is no more anything there for him. So we will close with the verses that we began with. This is verses 39 through 41. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sins remain. They preferred the darkness to the light. They had blinded themselves. As Matthew says, in much harsher language than this, in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verses 26 and 27, you blind Pharisees, first clean the outside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. In verse 33, it says, you vipers, you serpents, you blood vipers, how can you escape the sentence of hell or Gehenna? You know, from a spiritual point of view, we were all born blind. It is only by following our Lord and searching his truth in his holy word that we receive our spiritual eyesight. As Peter says in 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This man born blind was a picture of the blind be given sight during the millennial age, but it's much more than that. It's a picture of the whole world of mankind gaining spiritual eyesight, just as the church class has done during this age. When the healing eye salve from the word of our Lord is applied to the whole world of mankind, all will know of God's truth. All will know of his love. Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verse 9, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. And Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse 11, and they shall not teach each man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me from the least to the greatest. This is indeed a marvelous gift that the Lord has given to us, the gift of spiritual eyesight. May we be thankful to him every day for it, and may God add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Mike. Very much. Good lesson.